family, and two people were killed. In December, two suicide bombers entered a church in southwestern Pakistan, killing 10 people and injuring 56. And Islamic State claimed responsibility for both those attacks. In a small town called Chak 44 in the state of Punjab, also in Pakistan, as many as 75% of followers of Jesus have fled the village because of such severe persecution. And those remaining, while they are safe at this point, they have no food to eat because their neighbors who observe the national religion refuse to sell them provisions. Open Door is a Christian organization that researches the persecution of the church, and they've ranked Pakistan as the fifth worst country in the world for persecution. There are about 1.96 million Christians in Pakistan, and those who have converted from Islam are most at risk of persecution because radical Islamic groups see them as apostate, and their family, friends, and neighbors feel ashamed that they've shamed the community by converting. And particularly women are at risk. Women who are Christians and girls are living under threat of abduction and rape and forced marriages. What would it be like to be a Christian in Pakistan? Or conversely, what would it feel like for us to come here to church knowing that exposing ourselves as Christians means that we were risking our lives? But there are over 215 million Christians around the world that face this kind of severe persecution. That's 1 in 12 Christians that exist. And even though we suffer small amounts of maybe bullying or some kind of persecution, we don't count in these numbers. This isn't about us. This is severe persecution. And around the world, last year, over 3,000 Christians were killed and over 730 churches were attacked. And I think these numbers are surprising. Why do these 250 million continue to follow Jesus? Why do they stay faithful? Why do they meet publicly for prayer and worship? Why don't they just pretend to convert to the majority religion in their country or join the political party that's persecuting them? Why do they stay faithful to Jesus? And we are continuing our series this morning in the book of Revelation. And we're looking at the passage of Revelation 14, 6 to 20. And this passage was written to and for followers of Jesus who, when they go to church, might be attacked, who may end up in jail with false charges, who might lose their jobs, who might be assaulted, who might not be able to provide food for their families. This is who this passage is written to. It was written to Christians like these who are suffering under Roman rule. They are pressured to worship the empire. They are pressured to worship the empire. And they are being called to stay faithful to Jesus in the midst of this persecution. So the passage we're going to look at, many commentators call it an interlude. And what that means is the book of Revelation is fairly sequential, but this passage sort of steps out of the sequential time, and it's looking forward to the end time, the final judgment, the final days. And as we read this passage, we're going to meet six different angels. Each of them has a piece to communicate. And it's a very hard passage. There's some really disturbing imagery in this passage. But I want to remind you that this is imagery and metaphor. It's meant to graphically communicate a reality we cannot see or understand. Quite a lot of the imagery is drawn from the Old Testament prophets, including Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Joel. So we're going to break the text into two parts. Let's read the first part first, verses 6 to 13. So if you have your Bibles or the pew Bibles or on your phones, take them out. We're going to start in Revelation 14, verses 6 to 13. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out full strength into the cup of wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Yes," said the Spirit, "they will rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them." This is the word of the Lord. So, in this section, there are three angels who make proclamations. The first angel announces, "Fear God and give him glory because the hour of judgment has come. Worship God, turn to God, even at the end of time, at the time of judgment, you are invited to come." So this is good news, and it's good news from eternity. It's about Jesus. It's good news for everyone, every tribe, every language, every nation, every people. And you may remember in chapter 13 that Pastor Mark talked about a couple weeks ago, it said the beast had been given authority over every tribe, language, nation, and people. And now the angel is announcing good news to all these people. It's interesting to me that even at this moment of final judgment, when the angel is announcing the last moment, there's still an invitation. It's an invitation for healing and for restoration and for salvation. And this invitation is being given constantly from eternity, and it's a universal invitation. It's to everyone, every language, every nation, every tribe, every people. It's proclaimed by the angel. It's proclaimed by creation. It's proclaimed by the people who follow the Lamb. The announcement is God loves you, and Jesus is the way. Now, the second angel explains why now the time of judgment is coming. And that is because Babylon has fallen. So judgment will come when all the powers set up in rebellion against God fall. And judgment will start with the centers of power and corruption, which this text images as Babylon. The world's confidence in itself is now time to be over. And this is undoubtedly a reference to an Old Testament prophet, Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 51, 6-7, Jeremiah writes this. He says, "Flee from Babylon, run for your lives. Do not be destroyed because of her sins. It is time for the Lord's vengeance. He will repay her for what she deserves. Babylon was a gold cup in the Lord's hand. She made the whole earth drunk. The nations drank her wine. Therefore, they have now gone mad." Now, when the writer of Revelation refers to Babylon, think Rome. So at this point, Rome is the center of the world. Rome is the adulterous one. Rome is seducing all of the nations to worship the empire. And this angel reminds us that the empire's greatest enemy is not another empire, but the empire's greatest enemy is God. And this is still true. All rulers, all powers that set themselves up in rebellion against God will not stand. So the angel announces, Babylon has fallen. Don't trust in the empire. The third angel then speaks in a loud voice and announces that those whose loyalty is to the beast or its image will experience God's wrath. So the angel refers to people who receive the mark of the beast on their forehead or hand. Pastor Mark again talked about this a couple of weeks ago, and he reminded us this is, again, an image. It's not a literal thing. So nobody's going to have a mark of the beast on their forehead or the hand. It's not a tattoo. It's not a credit card. But it is metaphorical language for who we worship. Do we worship the beast and the empire, or do we worship God? And the angel talks about the wine of God's fury and the cup of God's wrath. And again, this is a metaphor, and it's used a number of times in the Old Testament. It's found in Jeremiah 25, 15 and 16. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup, filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I send among them. So what is wrath? Wrath isn't a word we use very much, and it's not a word we feel very comfortable with in the West, I would say. But wrath is anger, which is passionate and intense. It's the response of a righteous God to sin and rebellion. So we as modern people don't feel very comfortable with this kind of judgment. We don't talk a lot about anger. We don't talk a lot about wrath. I don't remember the last time I heard a sermon here about God's wrath. I don't think we can think of one because we don't like to talk about it. We like to think that God is good and loving and forgiving, and he is. But why is God angry? Is it because we haven't followed his arbitrary rules? Is he like a tantruming toddler who we disagree with? No, that's not what God means by wrath. God is holy, and his whole being is oriented towards hating sin. God's wrath is anger directed towards sin and without sin. God's wrath is his love in action against sin. So imagine you work at a job, and you have some employees, and there's some employees, they hate the boss. So they try and undermine the company. They slack off, they steal, they cut corners, they mistreat customers. And you work there, and you think the boss is good and fair, and you work really hard and try and do a good job. And the people who hate the boss hate you because you're trying to do what's right at work. Would a wise and just owner just let these bad employees continue? Would a wise and just owner allow her unfaithful employees to mistreat her business? Or would she come back and administer justice? This is what God is doing. So how do we experience God's justice or wrath? Often we experience God's wrath as a natural consequence for rejecting God's love and loving other things. So one theologian describes it this way. You worship money, and a fitting judgment is for God to let you be consumed by greed. You worship sex, and a fitting judgment is for God to let you be consumed by lust. You worship power, God lets you chase power, and you're eventually destroyed by it. This is judgment that's self-imposed, it's organic, it flows out of our own behavior. Now, this is the kind of consequence we often use with kids, right? We let them do something, and then they hurt themselves, and they're like, oh yeah, I shouldn't have done that. That's passive wrath. But this angel is not talking about passive wrath. This angel is announcing something a little harder than that. This angel is announcing something that is described as God's fury poured out full strength. And this is a reference to the practice in the ancient Near East, where they'd take wine and they'd water it down. One-third wine, two-thirds water. That's not the kind of wrath we're talking about. Full-strength wine. And the angel uses some pretty disturbing images to describe what this looks like. So he uses words like torment, sulfur, burning day and night, in the presence of the Lamb, no rest at all. And these are powerful images. Now, I want to remind you again that these are not literal. But what this is almost the worst that anyone can imagine thrown together in one sentence. So when my daughter was a little girl, long before she heard any swear words, because we didn't swear at our house, she put together an insult that involved private parts and bathroom talk. And I'm not going to repeat what she said this morning in polite company, but it represented the worst her little mind could put together to insult someone. And it was so shocking, she just started talking, that we remember it to this day. But that's what this angel is doing. The angel is putting together the worst he can imagine in one horrible sentence. God's wrath poured out full strength, terrifying, timeless, the horror of being eternally separated from God, that which is beyond all imagination. So I have to admit, I'm pretty uncomfortable talking about God's wrath. It's much easier for me to talk about God's forgiveness and God's love and God's grace and his patience. And it's been a question I've had my whole life. How can a loving God pour out wrath on his own creation? And this is a long-standing question, and it's not easy to answer. And I don't think I can add much to the discussion, but I'm going to read some comments from a few theologians that I think are helpful. So the first one is a British theologian and pastor, N.T. Wright. And he says this: the biblical doctrine of God's wrath is rooted in the doctrine of God as the good, wise, and loving creator, who hates, yes, hates and hates implacably anything that spoils, defaces, distorts, or damages his beautiful creation, and in particular, anything that does that to his image-bearing creatures. If God does not hate racial prejudice, he is neither good or loving. If God is not utterly determined to root out from his creation If God is not wrathful at child abuse, he is neither good nor loving. If God is not utterly determined to root out from his creation in an act of proper wrath and judgment the arrogance that allows people to exploit, bomb, bully, and enslave one another, he is neither loving nor good nor wise. Theologian Miroslav Volf, who comes from the former Yugoslavia, writes this: I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out, some of them brutalized beyond imagination, and I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to this carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrator's basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. J.I. Packer summarizes it this way: God's wrath in the Bible is never capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to moral evil. So it's important to remember that at this terrible moment, when judgment is about to come, there is still an invitation. There's still an invitation of the eternal gospel. Turn from the beast, repent of your sins, turn and follow the Lamb. It's never too late. One of my daughters is studying criminology at SFU, and this term she's taken a course in restorative justice, and I've got to hear lots of interesting things that she's done and learned, but she got to go on a field trip to the Kwi Healing Village in the Stihelis Nation. And where in this village, even though it's run by Corrections Canada, there's a place where there's hope for forgiveness and restoration of offenders. They integrate aspects of spirituality and traditional healing with formal justice. And restorative justice programs often facilitate opportunities where victims and offenders and families on both sides can come together, can discuss their wounds, and then can set a path towards a just solution. And my daughter heard some great stories at the Healing Village, stories of how offenders' lives were changed, and even though they'd been stuck in the criminal justice system for years, they had hope of change in their lives. One thing she said that stood out to me was that the only way for restorative justice to happen is if both parties are willing to come to the table, if both parties want healing and restoration. So I want us to think about restorative justice when it comes to God's judgment. And the good news is that God is always ready to come to the table. Right up to the very end, right up to the last moment when we take our last breath, the moment before judgment comes, he is and is sending out the message of the eternal gospel, the good news. All are welcome. And he wants restoration so much that he has already provided the path. He's provided the path through the suffering and death and the blood of his own son. And it's this eternal and universal invitation that is going out, that each human has to decide, do they want to come to the table? Do they want to follow the beast, or do they want to follow the Lamb? Do they want to join in worshiping the Creator of the universe or worshiping the empire? So let's go back to the text. We've heard from three angels. They've said, worship God, Babylon has fallen, and those who worship the beast will be eternally separated from God. But the third angel is not just shouting out a warning to unbelievers. He's also giving a warning to believers, and he's telling them to endure in the face of suffering. He's saying, stay true to the end, keep God's commands, love God and one another, continue to follow the Lamb and resist the beast. Don't succumb to the empire's pressure. For the angel knows that Babylon, or Rome, the empire, has seductive powers, and he calls it the maddening wine of her adulteries. And idolatry and adultery are similar. Humans are drawn in, they're seduced, and they're tricked by the empire to be unfaithful to Jesus. So think back to those Pakistani Christians again in the village of Chak. 75% of their brothers and sisters have fled for their lives. They can't buy food from their neighbors. Their kids are getting hungry. They're afraid for their lives. What is the benefit for them to continue following Jesus? Where is he when he needs them? Wouldn't it be just easier to take on the religion of their neighbors and just continue living? There is a temporary benefit to avoiding persecution, but the angel reminds us that this suffering is temporary and there will ultimately be relief. As an aside, when I shared this story in the first service, a man pulled me aside and he said, you know what, I was born in Pakistan, my parents were missionaries there, and my dad did his PhD in the effect of persecution on the Pakistani church. And I want to let you know that under persecution, the church has grown, which is a pretty amazing story. And I think that is, we'll find that true around the world. Where there's persecution, faith grows and Christians grow. And so these Christians listen to the angel. They persevered. In Pakistan, they persevere and continue to follow Jesus under very difficult conditions. So then, after the angel speaks, we hear a voice from heaven. And this voice is a voice of assurance. This voice says to us, it says for John to write it down and for us to remember. Those who die in Jesus will be blessed. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And then the voice of assurance of the Spirit, yes, they will rest from their labor. Their deeds will follow them. So now the scene shifts. And it shifts to see what the last three angels say and are going to do. So we're going to turn and read again from Revelation 14, verses 14 to 20. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle. Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grape from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as a horse's bridle for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Again, no better news than the previous text. So this section is reminiscent of a prophecy from the prophet Joel. It sounds very similar to it. So in Joel 3:13, Joel writes, swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. This section starts with the vision of one like a son of man with a golden crown, the conqueror's crown on his head, and a sickle in his hand. So we've been reading Revelation for a while. So when you hear that term, one like a son of man, who are we to think of? Jesus, right? So this is Jesus sitting on a cloud in a place of judgment. And then our fourth angel appears. Our fourth angel comes out of the temple. We assume that he's been given direction from the Father. And the angel says the harvest is here. Now this angel appears to be talking about the grain harvest. And so when the grain harvest happens, a sickle is used. And the grain harvest is usually a symbol for the harvest of the righteous. So think of Jesus' parable in Mark 13 where it talks about the weeds and the wheat. And the wheat, at the end of the age, they will be separated. So it appears that this is a harvest of the righteous. Jesus goes out with his sickle and he harvests those who have been faithful and follow him. The next harvest is the harvest of the grapes. And in the angel comes out of the temple in heaven, and when he uses the harvest of the grapes, that's usually used for judgment. And this is a complete judgment. The grapes are thrown into the wine press. And in that area, the vintners would take their grapes, they'd put them in a wine press, and then people would come and stomp on them, and the juice would flow out in holes in the vat, and the wine would be made from that. This imagery is taken from Isaiah 63, verses 3 and 6. I've trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger. I trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. So in this image, instead of grapes being thrown into the winepress of God's wrath, it is the followers of the beast. And the length, 600 stadia, is about 300 kilometers, or the length of Palestine. But some people believe that's an image for the four corners of the earth, 4 times 4. And so this is the judgment that occurs over the whole world. This text is reminding us that there will be a day when evil will be exposed. There will be a day when judgment will happen and where all humanity is called to account. And these images that we read today are meant to be comforting to those who are undergoing harsh persecution. And so, for us, it's difficult to hear, but we're not being persecuted. But those who are experiencing harsh persecution are meant to be comforted that there's justice in the future. They have no hope in this world. No one will rescue or save them from the way they're being mistreated. But they can rest in God's mercy, knowing that God will eventually intervene, that God will wind up history, he'll remove wickedness from this earth, and he will reward those who are faithful. And he will reward them with resurrection and with the redemption of the whole world. So as we read this text, the question arises for each of us, which harvest do we belong to? Who do we trust in, and who do we worship? And this passage reminds us that our decisions have consequences, that the direction we're heading in has consequences for the future. But the good news of this passage is found in the eternal gospel, that there is always a remedy for a wrong decision. God is always ready to invite us to receive his love and forgiveness right up to the end. The invitation is always present. Worship the Creator, turn from your sin, and follow the Lamb. This passage reminds us of who will stand and who will fall. And why would we be motivated to follow that which is collapsing? We need to be motivated to follow God, who will succeed, who will triumph. And this passage also calls us to join with the angels in announcing the good news, that our family and friends and neighbors, they need to hear the good news, that Jesus wants to restore. He wants to bring them to the table. He wants to provide forgiveness, and he wants them to know his love. And so I pray that as a church, again, we can stand faithful to Jesus and communicate God's love and call to all. So let's pray. God, this is a hard passage. It is hard to hear about your wrath, and it's hard to hear of the coming judgment. God, I pray even in this place that you will speak to us of your love and faithfulness, of your desire to bring all into your kingdom, a desire to see all come to know the truth and to follow you. And we pray for your eternal gospel that is going out at all times to all people. We pray for ears to hear and to respond. We also pray for ourselves, and help us to be faithful. Help us to be faithful to follow you in the midst of the challenges we face in our life. And we pray for the church in Pakistan. God, thank you for your faithfulness to them. And we pray that you will strengthen them and that you will enable them to remain firm even with the difficulties they're facing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.